Hello and welcome to this first Friday in Advent edition of Catholic Answers Live. Very blessed Advent to you and to all of yours. Are you cheering for Advent, Marie? Assistant producer Marie cheering for Advent. That's inspiring. I'm glad you find Advent that inspiring, Marie. We got a great Advent show for you. Second hour, Jimmy Akin will be here. We're going to do weird questions with Jimmy Akin, which is always a lot of fun. And they are weird. They are weird questions today, so it'll be a fun way to end up our Friday afternoon. This hour, we're going to talk with our good friend Joe Heschmeyer, the author of a wonderful book for Catholic Answers Press called Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis, and also the author of some other book. So the other book is called Who Am I, Lord? Finding Your Identity in Christ. It's just not for Catholic Answers Press. That's why. But Joe Heschmeyer, first of all, welcome.
Thank you for that warm question mark. Welcome.
Well, who's the other book for Who Am I, Lord? I forgot the publisher.
It's through Our Sunday Visitor.
Our Sunday Visitor, yes. And I'm only teasing you about not publishing it with us. Joe Heschmeyer, today we're going to talk a bit about the Bible in the early church. This is, I guess this touches on our current Bible. What did they think the Bible was? What were they doing when they read what we now call the Bible, and all of that. So 66 books in the early church's Bible, is that correct?
That is not correct.
It's not correct. A second time I'm not correct in 2 minutes with you on the air. All right, help me out with the early church and the Bible.
Yeah, so the 66 books reference, for those who may not get it, is a reference to the modern Protestant Bible. You know, if you pick up a Bible in a Protestant bookstore, it's going to have exactly 66 books, unless you have a very open-minded Protestant bookstore. Mm-hmm. And that, it's easy to have the impression that that's more or less what people used in the early church, and that's just not true. That rather, the canon of Scripture, you know, meaning the contents of Scripture, there were more books in there reflecting the Catholic canon. Now, even that takes a little bit of time to get to. So you have some confusion over which books do and don't belong. But when the church comes to a conclusion about it, it's in favor of there being 73 books, not 66. So it's a fascinating story. I'd love to kind of dive into it as deeply as you want to go. Yeah. But I think it really gets to how we misunderstand our relationship to the Bible and how we misunderstand our relationship to the early church.
The number, if you'd like to get involved in the conversation, is 888-318-7884. And one thing that marks the religious life of many of our Protestant brothers and sisters is a genuine, deep, abiding love of Scripture, of the Word of God, and a knowledge of it that we Catholics are often envious of. So if you are a Protestant person and you would like to engage in a dialogue with Joe Heschmeyer, you're welcome to call, engage in that dialogue. As far as I'm concerned, you can be mean to him if you want. Just call 888-318-7884 because we love the Word of God too, and we like to get it right, and conversation is one of the ways we can do that. If you're a Catholic who has some questions about where the Bible came from and what we make of the canon of Scripture, but more importantly maybe, how we see and use the Scripture as part of our life with God, this new life with God that we've been given in baptism. 888-318-7884 is the number. All right, so give me some interesting stuff. What were you, when you think about maybe misconceptions and then the truth about what the early church relationship to Scripture was, help us out there.
Yeah, so a few kind of obvious myths. I mean, I just mentioned one of them, the idea there were 66 books in the early church Bible. The second one is that there was, like, at the other extreme, like, there were just crazy books in there. So you'll sometimes hear people saying, oh, like, these Gnostic Gospels were, they were in the early Christian Bibles until, like, Constantine removed them in the 4th century. And none of that story is true. Like, the really crazy stuff was never in there. The stuff that were sort of the borderline cases where there were questions about inclusion or exclusion were almost without a doubt these Orthodox texts. So, for instance, Pope St. Clement in 96 writes a letter to the church in Corinth, and he settles an internal dispute in the church. And this is, as far as we can tell, the first papal encyclical, if you want to call it that, not from St. Peter. Yeah. And so the church in Corinth used it as scripture for decades because it's like, well, he's a pope, he's infallible, he's, you know, he's jumped in and he said this.
And in a certain way, he's an apostolic person in the sense that he does personally know Peter and Paul.
Yeah, exactly. So it's like, well, if Peter's scribe Mark can write an inspired gospel,
yeah,
it kind of makes sense that Clement, a guy that he ordained, might also have inspired. So it was a legitimate question. And it wasn't, is this orthodox or is it heretical? It's a much more subtle question of, but is it inspired scripture or is it just good Christian writing?
Yeah, and it is
so
good Christian writing.
That. It is. It's great Christian writing.
Right. And so, And you, well, what about the person who says, yeah, but Joe, the Holy Spirit puts it in our hearts to know what's inspired and what's not. I if I read the first letter of Clement, I'd say, yeah, my heart would go, yeah, that probably is scripture. That sounds inspired to me. So what do you make of that argument?
Yeah. So it's funny because that argument originally comes from Martin Luther and John Calvin. They both make an argument for what Calvin calls the secret testimony of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will inspire each and every one of us to know which books do and don't belong in the Bible. And I say it's funny because Martin Luther and John Calvin can't even agree with each other about which books belong in the Bible, and neither of them have the Bible that modern Protestants have. So the people who come up with the theory are basically claiming individual inspiration and infallibility and contradicting one another and modern Protestants holding the same view. So like the mere fact that you don't find anyone in the early church saying, I have this God-given gift to know there are these 66 books in scripture, totally destroys the idea that the Holy Spirit's been giving this gift around for 2,000 years.
Right.
There's also just like nothing in scripture that supports this idea of this secret gift of the Spirit. The whole idea of a secret gift of the Spirit is so contrary to the way the charismatic gifts work in 1 Corinthians, because they're for the upbuilding of the church.
Yeah.
So Luther and Calvin are trying to get around the fact that they're contradicting the canon that was laid out in an ecumenical council before the Reformation in the Council of Florence, because they can't say the church is infallible, so they have to say they are individually infallible. But then they contradict each other, they contradict the church fathers, they contradict modern Protestants. So you can hopefully see the problem here. It is just not a good way to establish a canon.
888-318-7884, our number. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer, who wrote Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis for us here at Catholic Answers Press. And he's also the author of Who Am I, Lord? Finding Your Identity in Christ, which is available from our Sunday Visitor Press. And Joe, I have to say, though, I mean, we can exaggerate the problem by if we don't admit virtually all of scripture we agree on, and the core has absolutely no differences. I mean, for example, the gospels are the heart of the scripture. You're just not going to get a Protestant scholar to disagree with a Catholic scholar on that.
Yeah. So the so-called proto-canon, like the core of both the New Testament and the core of the Old Testament, we agree on. Yeah. So that is good to keep it in perspective. It's also good to admit, like, hey, there was some confusion over the canon among the early Christians, and they were able to make things work. Now, I'd like to get more into that maybe as we go on. I think there's a major difference in perspective, because the early Christians had the same view that I think Catholics today largely have, which is the books of the Bible are basically means to an end. That revelation in the capital R sense isn't the Bible, it's Jesus. And so even if you're missing a few books, if you have that relationship with Jesus, if you have the Orthodox faith, that's more important than a person who has a perfect Bible that maybe they never open, or a perfect Bible that they then interpreted in a heretical way. Like, so whereas like most Protestant statements of faith now will start with something about the canon of scripture and say, you know, we believe this and this and this about the Bible. And so they take the 66 books as a common point of departure, but they might arrive at different interpretations one from another. That's not the right focus. Rather, the early Christians focused on having a common destination of an Orthodox faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a better, I think, view of the canon problem.
But that takes a lot of work too, though. I mean, it takes hundreds of years to work out even the basics of that. I mean, it's not that people didn't have it, but to work out language that adequately and precisely expresses that Orthodox, the kind of the basics of Orthodoxy, takes hundreds of years.
Yeah. Well, not only that, there's also, I mean, there is a relationship between the canon and what you believe, of course. So, you know, for instance, the Book of Wisdom has one of the clearest prophecies of the death of Jesus Christ. Like in Wisdom 2, Matthew is very clearly drawing on it in his account in the way he describes Jesus's passion. So if you believe, like if you're a Jew in the first century and you believe wisdom is inspired scripture, you're going to see the resurrection in a different way. And you're going to already believe certain things than if you're someone who only accepts the Torah, for instance. You know, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection because they only have the first five books of the Bible. So you can see that, like, having the right books actually does matter. Well, put this in a particularly Christian context. One of the reasons that Luther argues against 1st and 2nd Maccabees is he says, well, it endorses this idea of purgatory. It endorses this idea of praying for the dead. One of the reasons he rejects the epistle of James in the New Testament is because he says it contradicts sola fide. Okay, so if we know that 1st and 2nd Maccabees actually are in Scripture, and if we know that James actually is in Scripture, then we should know purgatory is true and the Lutheran doctrine of sola fide is not, because the Bible says so, even by Luther's own kind of admissions.
Right.
So there is a relationship between the canon and orthodoxy, but we shouldn't get the priority or the order out of it, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it does indeed make sense. So in the early years especially, there's this real focus on making sure that you believe the truth about Jesus Christ and that you're not believing some falsehood. There's not a huge kind of battle over let's just get this Bible thing right.
Exactly. So, I mean, you can look at people like Augustine and Jerome. They have differences of a belief about which books belong in the Bible, but they're able to get along swimmingly. And yeah. Look, like this is ultimately coming from Jesus. Like in Matthew 22, when the Sadducees ask him about the woman who marries seven husbands, they're making fun of the idea of the resurrection. And they're making fun of it using this story that they're kind of paraphrasing from Tobit. And Jesus scolds them and says, you're in error because you don't know the power, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, you might expect him to take this moment to say, hey, there's more to the Bible than just the Torah, than just the first five books. But he doesn't. What he does instead is he actually goes back and shows, look, even in the five books you accept,
right,
you can find God saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And since God is the God of the living and not the dead, even using the small canon you have, you should be able to believe in the resurrection. So he actually treats their lack of orthodoxy as the more pressing problem than the fact that they only have five books in their Bible.
That's such an important point, Joe, that Christ himself puts the question of a properly orthodox faith above the question of the canon. Because that, and I just want to repeat this because I think many people don't know it, is a primary difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee, is that the Pharisee accepts the wide canon, what we would call the Old Testament, and the Sadducee accepts only those first five books as inspired by God. I don't know if they would use the word inspired, but, you know, as the word of God. And it's fascinating the point that you make right there. Jesus doesn't even bother trying to settle the canonical question. He's just trying to get them to believe the truth.
Exactly. Now, having said that, if the Sadducees had the right Bible, if they had the right,
it would have been easier to believe the truth.
Exactly. Yeah. The case for the resurrection is a whole lot easier if you have books like Wisdom or Daniel, because you can say, look, it's pretty explicit there, where it's much more implicit in the Torah.
But you see his genius as a teacher, though, in picking out something that they absolutely cannot refute and makes his point with it. Yeah, he's pretty bright. That yeah. Jesus, as
I have a lot of respect for him
as the God man. He really can do some pretty impressive things as a teacher. 888-318-7884 is our number. We're talking about the Bible in the early church. Whether you're Catholic or Protestant, or Orthodox, you're welcome to call with your questions for Joe Heschmeyer or challenges for Joe Heschmeyer about the Bible in the life of the early church. Before we take this quick break, I want to encourage you to maybe do some Christmas shopping over at shop.catholic.com this weekend. If you're going to be doing some Christmas shopping this weekend, we've got over 400 items there priced at under $5. So you can almost think of there's a lot of stocking stuffer options there. Ebooks, books, DVDs, CDs, MP3s, magazines, e-magazines. As I said, more than 400 things that are under $5. So, and it'll be that way. They'll have that under $5 thing there until midnight on Sunday. Midnight where, Nick? Midnight in Hawaii. That's correct. Just give the gift of faith this Christmas. Check out December Dollar Days this weekend. You won't be sorry. That's at shop.catholic.com.
Catch Catholic Answers live anytime at catholic.com. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with program info, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. Just go to ewtn.com/wings. Fill out your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. When you get yours, send it to all your friends, and they can send it to their friends. And pretty soon, we're covering the whole world with the good news about EWTN. Wings, the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. His latest book for Catholic Answers Press is Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. We have Joe on. Joe is the founder and proprietor of shamelesspopery.com, where you can read all of what Joe writes. And if maybe you hear something reported about Joe and you're like, is that true? And you want to just find out if it's true, just go to shamelesspopery.com. He writes about all kinds of stuff there. He's here to talk with us today about the Bible in the early church. Marie is busy processing the calls at the moment, but we have some calls for you, Joe. Would you like to go to the phones?
Let's go to the phones.
All right. Let us go to the phones then. Our topic, the Bible in the early church, our number, 888-318-7884. We start in Washington State with Sean, who's listening on Catholic.com. Sean, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Thank you. My question is, the Orthodox canon has more books than the Catholic canon. So my question is, because we're both apostolic there, who's correct in the number of books?
We are. No, you probably want a little more substantive.
My team is.
Yes, exactly. So a couple things. First of all, great question. Second of all, this is a question I've tried to find more information out from talking to Orthodox priests and have gotten contradictory answers about their own canon. So you'll sometimes see, you know, they have like 79 books, et cetera. If you go to OCA's own website, they claim that their canon is identical with the Roman Catholic canon. But when they list the books that are in it, it's actually one off. So there's like kind of a shocking lack of just mutual awareness of like, what's in your Bible? So the short answer is the Orthodox canon is a little longer, but even the Orthodox don't seem to know how much longer, and that this is based on differences in what's called the Septuagint. So the Septuagint were the Greek versions of Scripture. One common misconception is the Septuagint is like one version of the Bible, like the NIV or something like that. And rather, the Septuagint is just like the general term we give for the Greek translation. And there were sometimes slight differences in which books would be included and which ones weren't. One in particular is what's called the Prayer of Manessa. So it's just a short prayer and was included by Catholics in an apocrypha, meaning like this is good for liturgical use, or not liturgical, sorry, private use, but it doesn't belong in the liturgy because it's not actually an inspired prayer. And so we are going with the consensus on the Septuagint. We're going with the books that are regularly found, but there are a handful that are found less often, 3rd Maccabees, 4th Maccabees, the Book of Enoch, these kind of things that had this more dubious status. So the Catholic canon is, if you will, it's a little more conservative, where it's going with the longer Greek version. It's going with the version that the church fathers quote from. But it's not including books that had these kind of big question marks next to them in the early church and even before that in the days of Judaism.
Sean?
Yeah.
How's that?
Thank you. That is a lot to process, but thank you.
All right. No, I'm sorry, Joe. Put you to sleep there, Sean. 888-318-7884, our number, 888-318-7884. It's funny, as you were answering that question, I was it got me thinking about what you're saying about the canon and the kind of modern obsession or fastidiousness about the canon not really being present in the earliest church, that they were much more concerned with Orthodox belief. But if you combine this kind of, I don't know, everything in the modern world has got to be precise and measured and you know, in a way that maybe hasn't always been the case among human beings. But if you combine that modern view with a sola scriptura mentality, then you, it seems to me, you have maybe doubled your problems. Do you want to address that?
Yes, I would like to address that. I'm glad you kind of see that, because there are two problems that kind of emerge from the Reformation. The first is sola scriptura, like doctrines ultimately have to be coming from scripture. But the second is no one knows which books are and aren't in scripture. And again, I mean, there's a general consensus around a lot of the books, but you're left with, I believe it was R.C. Sproul who called it a fallible set of infallible books. Well, it doesn't take a wizard to realize, okay, that's a problem. Like, if you're going to say everything has to come from scripture and you don't know for sure what is and isn't scripture, it'd be like if I said you have to follow the law and some of these are the law, but I don't know which ones.
Yeah.
That's a big problem, because you can't say we can trust the consensus of the early church or we can trust the magisterium of the church or anything like that, because the reformers are saying, no, the early church and the consensus of the church is actually wrong on these huge issues like the nature of the Eucharist or the number of sacraments or the priesthood or the nature of baptism or so on and so forth, on purgatory, on and on and on and on down the list, like how we should approach Mary or the saints. You know, like they're saying, no, everyone has actually gotten these questions wrong in the past, and instead we can only trust scripture. And then it's like, okay, where in scripture do we get the table of contents? Oh, it's not there. Oh, Luther doesn't think Luther doesn't think James belongs in the Bible or Hebrews or Jude or Revelation. And oh, Calvin thinks maybe Baruch does belong in the Bible, but they're throwing out different books and including different books. And as I said before, like, they're not ending up with the same canon that modern Protestants have. Actually, if I can quote the Methodist scholar Ben Witherington, he has a great quote about this that I think really summarizes things well. He says, in short, none of the major Bible translations that emerged during the German, Swiss, or English Reformation, so that's Luther, Calvin, and Henry VIII, produced a Bible of simply 66 books. It is true that beyond the 66 books, the other seven or more were viewed as deuterocanonical, but hence the term apocrypha, but nevertheless, they were still seen as having some authority. So then he says, so when and how does the Protestant Bible of 66 books show up? And he says, 1825.
Wow.
And yes. And you know who does it?
Who?
The British and Foreign Bible Society, who you could be forgiven for having never heard of, because they have no ecumenical authority. They just threw down the gauntlet and said, these 66 books and no more. But Witherington stresses, this is not the Bible of Luther, Calvin, Knox, or even the Wesleys. It's not the original KJV. It's, in other words, a Bible distribution group, basically like the international 19th century version of the Gideons, said, yeah, we don't want these books in anymore. And in some board meeting or whatever, decided the Protestant canon. There's zero authority to that.
Yeah.
There's zero weight. I mean, there's no plausible world in which we can't trust the Council of Trent or the Council of Carthage or the Council of Florence or St. Augustine or the consensus of the early Christians. We can trust this 1825 decision from a group you've never heard of. Like, that is a bizarre and baffling way to get a Bible.
Indeed. Yeah.
And so, to then build all doctrine off of conformity to that weird decision is totally arbitrary, right? Like,
yeah,
blows over like a paper house. You just say, well, why should I trust this Bible? And the answer comes back like, it's a fallible canon, who knows?
But let me throw it back at you a little bit. As a Catholic, though, however, it seems to me the objection could be made, well, you know, the Catholic Church, the process was incredibly messy of getting to the final canon. The disagreements in the first 300 years, at least, of the life of the church, in some places even more than that, was extraordinary. Even you had saints who disagreed on which books belonged in the Bible. Who are you to tell us that you got it right?
Yeah. So I think a few things. Number one, it's ultimately trusting the process of the Holy Spirit to reveal these things, to not have the whole church fall into error. So, like, we're not promised individual infallibility. We're not promised that each one of us is going to get all doctrine correct. But Jesus does, at the Last Supper, promise the Holy Spirit will lead us collectively into all truth. And so trusting that the early church got it right is just trusting that, ultimately.
Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. 888-318-7884 is our number. I'd love to hear from more of our Protestant listeners, of which I know there are many, and with whom we are in a relationship of great charity, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We'd love to hear from you. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Monday on More to Life, finding joy in the moment.
Is someone or something trying to steal your joy? We'll help you find your peace and happiness.
That's Monday on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Second hour, Jimmy Akin to be here, and we're going to talk about weird questions. We're going to tackle a whole bunch of weird questions. I've seen them. They are weird. And Jimmy is just the man to tackle them. This hour, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884 to talk with Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, the author of Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis, which came out just this year from Catholic Answers Press. Joe is also an instructor. Let me see if I can remember. It's don't tell me, Joe. I know Shameless Popery, but tell me the school. I forgot it. Holy Family School. I got it right.
Of faith.
Holy Family School of faith. Darn it!
It's not a literal school like an elementary school either. It's like more like a school of thought kind of school in that sense.
Yeah.
We do formation with teachers in schools, so I can see the confusion.
Right. No, but I mean, I could have remembered the name. I couldn't actually. I forget everything. 888-318-7884 is the number. I have to say, I think quite a few people want to call but are afraid to talk to you, Joe. I think it could be the encyclopedic nature of your knowledge of the early church, but there's many people that want to challenge you. But calls are light this hour. So, I just want to encourage people. I'll be here. I'll help you through it. I will not let Joe attack you on the air. 888-318-7884. So, you were saying to me at the break, there's a kind of a logic of revelation that if we follow the logic of revelation, it's very important to get these scriptural questions right. So what did that mean when you said that?
Yes. So do you know what the word revelation means? You didn't know I was going to ask you a question in response.
Yes, I do know what the word revelation means.
Could you share with everyone?
I was trying to move you along. Yes, the word revelation means to uncover something so that you could see it.
It's unveiling, or in Greek, apocalypsis, right? Like, so the word apocalypse means the same thing. It's this notion, and we should connect the two words. Like, the revelation is not a book. The revelation is God. Like, the revelation is God revealing himself in Jesus Christ.
Right.
And so the difference in how we understand revelation is not these books, or it's not scripture plus tradition. Like, if you want to understand revelation correctly, revelation is ultimately a person. You get this in the beginning of the Epistle to the Hebrews, by the way. Like, in many and various ways, God revealed himself by the prophets to our forefathers. But that was all partial. The full revelation is the revelation in the Son, in the revelation of the Son. So why does that matter? Because it means, like, there's a great quote. I'm going to go pretty quickly from Hebrews to John Wooden, the old UCLA basketball coach.
Wow, good for you.
Yeah. And he has this great quote where he says, the crucial task of teaching was to distinguish I taught it from they learned it.
Oh, God bless him. That's why he's the greatest coach in the history of college basketball.
And it, you know, I'd help that he was an English teacher too, because he understood that idea. Like, you can say all the right things, but you haven't really done your job unless they've learned it. So in other words, revelation is a two-part process, like communication. There's a revealer and one to whom it is revealed. Like, John is the revelator in the book of Revelation. That's something we should take very seriously, because to say the entire church got everything wrong about those issues we talked about before, or to say that, like, it got the number of books in the Bible wrong, is ultimately to say that, like, revelation failed. Like, God did not successfully communicate what he wanted to communicate in his self-revelation to us, because nobody understood what it was. Like, there's this tragic moment in history. Albert Einstein's last words were in German, and no one at his bedside spoke German. And so no one knows what Einstein's last words were.
What? What?
Yeah.
Holy smokes. That is, yeah. I like that image, though, of what you're saying. I see where you're going with this.
You see where I'm going with it, right? Yeah. Like, if Jesus's revelation of the truth of Christianity and of himself is like that, where he said it, but nobody got it and no one understood what it meant, then we're in pretty serious problem, not just because we're all heretics, but because ultimately Christ failed as a revelator. Like, you know, he failed to give the revelation in such a way that it could be received. St. Jerome talks about this, by the way. Jerome is often mentioned in these canonical discussions, but I think one of the most important things he says is in his letter against the Luciferians. It's at the very end of the letter. He's talking about how we ought to remain in that church which was founded by the apostles and continues to this day. Very kind of Catholic idea. And he says, if you ever hear of any that are called Christians taking their name not from the Lord Jesus Christ, but from some other, and he gives several examples like the Marcionites and the Valentinians, but we might be able to think of some more modern ones named after people, you may be sure that they are not the Church of Christ. I mean, he actually calls them the synagogue of the Antichrist. But then he points out, well, look, he knows that these people that he's just said this really big thing about are going to have things like scriptural quotes they can pull up. So he says, let them not flatter themselves if they think they have scripture authority for their assertions, because the devil himself quoted scripture. And this is the crucial part, the essence of the scriptures is not the letter, but the meaning. In other words, it's not important if you can quote every chapter and verse of the Bible if you don't understand it. So imagine like two people trying to remember the book Animal Farm. And one of them can quote the entire book, but has never understood it as anything more than a literal story about animals.
Right.
And the other one gets that it's a political commentary, but forgets like one of the pigs' names.
Yeah.
One of them is in a much better position, and it's not the one who can quote chapter and verse. It's the one who understands the meaning of it. Now, obviously, yeah. Best to have both. Sorry.
Exactly. No, exactly right. Because they inform one another. There's a point at which if you don't understand the words themselves, you can't get the meaning out of it. And better understanding of the words will improve your understanding of the meaning. But knowing every single word doesn't mean you got the meaning either, though.
Exactly.
Animal Farm is not about animals. 888-318-7884 is our number. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Folks on the line for Joe. So let's go to the phones. Kurt in Portland, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio. Kurt, we're delighted to have you. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hi, thanks for having me on. Hey, Joe, I had a question. I was curious about, you were talking about the Bibles earlier that were produced. And I was wondering what books were not in, like, the King James 1611 and what were not in, like, the Geneva Bible.
Okay. Thanks. Joe?
Yeah. So it's not that which books weren't in there. It's which books were in there that aren't anymore. So the seven books that Catholics call the Deuterocanon and a lot of Protestants call the Apocrypha, they were viewed as having some kind of intermediate authority in the earlier days. So is it John Bunyan? Who wrote Pilgrim's Progress? That's John Bunyan, right? His conversion to Christ, he's a Protestant, but his conversion to Christ comes from reading this section called the Apocrypha in the KJV. Well, these days, that section isn't there because they've removed it. And so there were enough questions about it that they put it in this kind of secondary status, and they wouldn't rely on it for like doctrinal authority in the same way they would the proto-canon. But they still treated it as having some kind of weight because it was so highly venerated in the early church. That's true both in England and in Switzerland. In addition to that, so obviously the head of the Geneva kind of Reformation is John Calvin. And Calvin's view is even a little more dynamic than that. So for instance, in one of his biblical commentaries, he's exegeting 1 Corinthians 10, in which St. Paul refers to demons. And he explains that if you want to understand what Paul's talking about, he's referring to the prophet Baruch. And so Calvin quotes Baruch 4, verse 7, as scripture, and says that Paul borrowed what he says from the prophet. And so he refers to it as scripture, refers to the book as coming from the prophet Baruch, and suggests that it's the underlying text if you want to understand 1 Corinthians 10. Now, Baruch is not a book you'll find in modern Protestant Bibles. So you can see that there were more books there before. And then after that, they kind of go away. Now, the problem on the Lutheran side is kind of the opposite problem. They end up having like a kind of a canon within a canon problem because Luther had argued against, as I mentioned before, four of the books of the New Testament. So he says like James is an epistle of straw. He thinks Revelation isn't written by an apostle, that it doesn't actually reveal anything. He rejects Jude as well, and he rejects Hebrews. And so until the early 20th century, German Lutheran Bibles actually had a separate section in the New Testament for these allegedly inferior New Testament books. And you still, I think, see some of the influence of that in especially German Lutheran scholarship. But you also see it on in some cases on the English side, because the Tyndale Bible, when it originally came out, also had this two-tiered New Testament, where they treated these four books of the New Testament as maybe less inspired as other ones. So hopefully you can see that there's a problem of like, they don't know which books go in, they don't know which ones are fully inspired or kind of what weight they have, and they go in these kind of contradictory directions. But none of them are coming out with the answer of what the modern 66-book Protestant Bible would suggest.
What do you think, Kurt?
Oh, great. Yeah. No, that answered my question. Thank you.
Very good.
Thanks
thank
for
you.
Having me.
Well, thank you for your call. We appreciate it. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We do have to take a break. We still have the free Advent ebook for you, Day by Day, Advent Apologetics. You just go to shop.catholic.com. You click the little free ebook button and you get your free copy of Day by Day, Advent Apologetics. Shop.catholic.com.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
She is one of the most beloved saints of all time, honored as the saint of the little way.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Therese of Lisieux entered the Carmelite convent of Lisieux in 1888 and survived only 9 more years. Still, her extraordinary holiness and prayer life prompted her superiors to have her write an autobiography, The Story of a Soul. It became a spiritual classic.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
As sometimes happen on a Friday, everybody's calling now. We got about 20 more minutes with Joe, less than that, as a matter of fact. And everybody's calling now, so we'll get to a bunch of calls if we can. We're talking about the Bible in the early church. You're welcome to call, 888-318-7884. We go now to Nevada. Linda in Nevada, you are next. Your question, please, for Joe.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a follow-up question to the Orthodox question.
Okay.
And it's my understanding that the canon of the Catholic Church was like around 400, and then the Orthodox didn't actually split until after 1000. So why that entire 600 years were they allowed to have a separate understanding of what was Scripture?
Is that correct, though? I mean, or maybe I'm misunderstanding.
It's way more weird and confusing than that, but that's a really good question.
Okay, good, good. How is it more weird and confusing? I guess we're into weird and confusing today. Go ahead. How is
it? Yeah. So it was decided in the West. And so what you have are these regional councils that say, hey, these are the books we think are inspired. And the Pope is saying yes to them, but he's not saying everybody else get in line. And so the Orthodox have a much more fluid canon, where they say, yeah, we accept all of those books, but maybe there are these other ones as well. And so they just continue to, they have like different councils that will say different things. And they're saying, yeah, like these councils say this and these ones say that. And we think they're all right. Even if they don't have the same list, we accept all the books that any of them say. So it's more confusing too, because there is a Council of Laodicea that has possibly a fake like act of the council giving a canon that doesn't seem to have actually originated at the council itself, but like is a later addition. So it's like weird and complicated. So the East has a much more confusing kind of history of which books they view as being part of the Bible. And they just don't seem to have taken the question as seriously as the Western fathers take it in like the 4th century. So because of that, I mean, because they were still Orthodox in the small O sense of the word, it wasn't a big deal to kind of crack down. And when this question is finally like authoritatively settled East-West is at the Council of Florence in the 15th century, about a generation before Luther, where we say, okay, yeah, actually, you should know these are the books that belong in the Bible. And so in what's called the Bull of Union with the Copts, there's a statement made that the Catholics and Orthodox and Coptic Christians all agree to about which books belong in the Bible. Later, the Orthodox reject the council's authority because it also submitted them to the Pope and all these other things. But for a brief moment in the 15th century, everybody was on board with which books belonged in the Bible, and at least officially. But that's kind of the weird journey we got to get there.
But there's not today. Let's say the Catholics and Orthodox said, you know what, let's get back together and let's just solve all the issues. The Bible is not going to be one of the dividing issues. That's not one of the things that we have to. Yeah. Okay. Just wanted to make sure on that. Linda, thanks. I'm going to keep moving because now all the lines are full and we've only got so much Joe to go around. Let's go to Frank in New Jersey, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio Channel 130. Frank, go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Thanks for accepting my call. I wanted to know a little bit more about the origins of Scripture. And, you know, I consider myself a practicing Catholic, but I'm a little unclear as to how that continued to come from where. Did it go from the apostles taking the documents and providing it to, you know, bishops and popes and so on? Or how is that, how is it done, and how is it validated that those are actually the documents of Scripture that were written?
I'll tell you what, Frank, before I let Joe answer, you hang on the line after, because I'm going to send you a book. I got a book that answers that in book form. But Joe, this is a wonderful question. Like, maybe we should settle this.
The book, Jimmy Akin's book?
Yeah, I'm going to send him, but the Bible is a Catholic book, but Jimmy
Akin. I interviewed Jimmy Akin about it. I'll just say, we had an hour-long conversation about this question, and I've got like a couple minutes to tell you now, Frank. So I apologize in advance, because this is going to be a little slapdash. Because there's 73 books. And they're coming from different places over the course of centuries. They have different authors. But the short version is this. When the books are revealed by a prophet or by an apostle or whatever it is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they are preserved by what we would call the believing communities, meaning just Israel in the Old Testament or the early churches in the New Testament. So when Paul is on his journeys, for instance, he's writing these letters, and then you can actually see in his letters instructions to make copies of his letter and send them to other churches. So very quickly, you have this copying that goes out to all these other places. So this is really helpful from a scholarly perspective, because it means if somebody screws it up, well, you've got a bunch of other copies that are out there. Or if someone doesn't copy it and send it to, you know, city X, they can then go and, you know, compare it to what other cities have. And so we see a little bit of this in the early church as well. This is kind of discussed. So, for instance, St. Augustine, he gives the full Catholic canon of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, like the full 73 books. But he says, in regards to the canonical scriptures, the most skillful interpreter of the sacred writings must follow the judgment of the greater number of Catholic churches, meaning if a book is only found in like one or two places, we don't treat it very seriously. But if there are copies of it everywhere, that's a really strong indicator that it's always been viewed as inspired. If this is something that was so important that people said, oh, we got to make a copy of this and send it to the next church next door, that's a good sign that this is actually inspired scripture. And that's one of the ways the Holy Spirit works, which is why, by the way, we don't have to worry about just finding a book tomorrow that like should have been in the Bible. Because we believe the Holy Spirit is working publicly. Like St. Paul says, these things didn't happen in a corner in the book of Acts. What that means is that Christianity is a public religion. It's not a religion of secrets like Gnosticism or something like this. And so all this stuff is happening very much out in the open. We want to avoid the idea that the scriptures spread like a game of telephone, because it's much more like a game of shouting it in the public square and then other people repeating that shout and shouting it again, if that makes any sense. And again, like this is like a 25,000 foot view that doesn't give any of the detail or nuance I'd love to give, but it hopefully gives you at least a little bit of a sense of where this is coming from.
Could we also just say for Frank's benefit that the four Gospels, which are the core of the New Testament, two are written by eyewitnesses, two are written by people who gather the evidence from other people. All of them are read by communities, so they're not written in isolation from the people who actually saw what happened and all of that. Anything else you'd add on the writing of the Gospels?
Well, and you know, the other thing is, not only do we find the very old version, like old manuscript, like the oldest manuscript of the New Testament, there's a little scrap of the Gospel of John that's been dated back to about 125 in terms of us having a physical copy still. And we know that that's a copy of a copy by 125, right? But in addition to that, we have all these other people in the first few centuries that are quoting the scriptures. So we know that they're widely available from extremely early on. And we could actually, if we lost every copy of the early Bibles, we could do a pretty good job of reconstructing the Bible just from quotations that we find in the early church fathers.
Frank, I want to send you Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's the best book available for answering this very important question. Just where did they come from? How did they get put together? Who made those decisions? All of that is in the book. You said you interviewed Jimmy. Is that where could people get that interview?
Yes. Joe. It's on the Catholic podcast.
The Catholic podcast.
Catpod.com. Yeah.
Second best Catholic podcast on the internet. Do you know the first, Joe? No, I don't want to. I'm sorry. I'm only teasing.
I've been on Catholic Answers Focus, so I feel like I've split loyalties here.
Yeah, thanks, Frank. I appreciate that. Let's go to Bryce in Ogden, Utah, watching on Facebook or listening on Facebook Live in any case. Bryce, thanks so much for your call. Got to make sure I put Frank on hold so I don't hang up on him. Go ahead, Bryce, with your question.
Hey, I watched a debate between Trent Horn and Steve Christie on the Protestant canon versus the Catholic canon. And Trent entertained the idea that in the future, if the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church were to reunite, that the Catholic Church could expand the canon to include some of the Eastern books. Is that crazy, or is there anything that would prevent that, or is that totally plausible?
So I only disagree with Trent Horn at my peril, but I think there's enough that we find in the Council of Trent and in the First Vatican Council and the description they have of the canon. It seems to make it pretty clear that the canon is closed. But I also think that the underlying logic of Revelation precludes there being, so to speak, lost books. Like, for the reason I just gave, like, the canon, it's those books that are everywhere accepted by the majority of the churches. And it's everywhere accepted by the general consensus of believers, would be another way of kind of describing it. Because the whole reason for a book of the Bible is for God to reveal himself. And to put it in a book and then have that book get lost or something like that, or to have it be only available in this eastern edge of the all of Christendom, that's contrary to why the book exists in the first place. And it would suggest kind of a failure to reveal it. I don't know if that makes any sense, but Mormons have this belief that, like, there were more books of the Bible and then they were lost because of our sinfulness. That's contrary to what we believe about the nature of God's self-revelation. Like, the books of the Bible aren't just like desserts, and they're not just like rewards. They're actually God revealing himself to us. And the idea that that could be lost or corrupted by human interference or negligence or just losing it, it goes contrary to why that exists.
Bryce, does that make sense?
Yeah, great answer. A lot to think about. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very, very much. Let's try to go to Joe in Ohio now, listening on the EWTN app. Joe, thank you for your patience. Go ahead with your question for our Joe Heschmeyer.
Hi, Si. Hi, Joe. Good
Hi,
to
Joe.
Talk to you tonight.
You too. Thank you.
I just had a quick question on I have a collection called the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture by InterVarsity Press. I didn't know if you were familiar with that collection.
I am. Did the series of books? Yeah, it's like a biblical commentary with a bunch of quotes from the Church Fathers?
Yes, on Old and New. It has... probably not Catholic in its origin, because I don't find Maccabees in there, but in one of the editions in the Apocrypha, they do list like Tobit, Solomon, Baruch, Sirach, and some of those. So I was just wondering if you could comment on the reliability of this collection.
Great question. I mean, like you said, so it's going to depend on two things. So for listeners who may not know what it is, it's a biblical commentary where editors have taken like things different early Christians have said about the passage. And then they've just have like a list of like, here's what this person said, here's what that person said. St. Thomas Aquinas actually made his own version of that for the four Gospels called the Catena Aurea, or Golden Chain. My Latin pronunciation is abysmal, so apologies. So I'd say it's a great resource. I often use it myself when I'm trying to find what church fathers have said about it. The only two limitations are, number one, it's only as good as like the quotation from a church father. So if Origen or somebody or Augustine or somebody has like a bad interpretation of a passage, that's going to be one limitation. They're all fallible. And two, the other probably more obvious limitation is it's only as good as the editors. Like, it doesn't have every single thing everyone said. So it's choosing. And so the theological viewpoints of the people who are editors are probably going to come in as well.
Whoa. That surprised me. I feel like Tim Staples. All that, like, we're done already? Tim says that at the end of every show, by the way. I don't know if you know that. Joe Heschmeyer has been our guest. Joe, thus far, is the author of a couple of very fine books. More to come, I'm sure, Joe. Is that right?
I've got two I'm working on right now.
All right. What are you doing? Two at a time? Is that how you do that?
That way, when I get distracted from one, I work on the other one.
I like that. An ADD author. Who Am I, Lord? Finding Your Identity in Christ. That's available from our Sunday Visitor Press and our book here at Catholic Answers Press. Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. Just look up Shameless Popery if you want to know what Joe is up to. Thanks, Joe, very much.
Thanks so much for having me.
God bless you, brother. Oh, and a blessed Advent to you.
Thanks, you too.
Jimmy Akin next with Weird Questions.